hello and thank you for joining us for a special Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Have you ever lacked the courage or the opportunity to ask those questions about life or theology that have niggled at you for ages? If you've found yourself reluctant to ask what might be considered a dumb question for fear of embarrassment, or maybe you've not known who to ask, tonight is your night. Stay tuned and you may well find some of your own questions answered in this four-part series of questions and answers, recorded live and unscripted during a dinner seminar. Let's join Dr. Corbett now for some very interesting Q&A.
What is your take on books claiming the author has died and gone to heaven, example 90 Minutes in Heaven, or died and gone to hell, such as George Foreman? Is that where he got his grill idea from? Anyway, here's my take on it. I view those sorts of stories with great scepticism, especially when people supposedly bring back revelations that are against Scripture. I've got several books that people have given me that they've been very excited. Oh, you've got to read this, Pastor. This person's died and gone to heaven, or a lady by the name of Mary Baxter claims that she didn't die, but she was taken out of her body and she went to hell. And firstly, I just quite simply don't think that's possible. Biblically, I don't think it's possible. There's no revelation of that in Scripture at all. But there is the other way, people dying or having an out-of-body experience in the third heaven, as we've seen one of the other questions. So what is my view of people who claim that they've died and gone to heaven? Well, I'm open. To that, I'm open. My problem is when they come back and they've got not just that experience, but now they've supposedly been given a message by God to tell the world, and their message is wacky. That's my problem. So I don't have a problem per se with it. Another question from Tyrone, and I don't know where I've put it, Tyrone, I had it, but the question was in relation to, and this is something you've had to deal with, is in defending the existence of God, how do you explain God? Because one of the questions that comes up is, if God created everything, who created God? So the answer to that is, whatever answer you come up with, it must be eternal. Now, Tyrone, in his question, had this statement in there about infinite regression. In other words, if we say, yes, the cat's out of the bag, someone created God, what's our next question? Who created someone? And then, oh, well, yes, the cat's out of the bag, someone created someone. Well, what do? We just keep going like the Mormons do. This is actually Mormon teaching. You just keep going back and back and back, and there's no end to it. That's called infinite regression. Now, at some point, that's ridiculous. At some point, you have to realize, no, that does not agree with the facts. What does agree with the facts is that the universe had a beginning, and that that beginning was outside of the dimensions of time. And the only concept I'm able to come up with outside of time is eternity. That means you either believe nothing created everything, and nothing has always had a mind, and it's always existed, or you believe the best answer is God created everything. So how do we defend the existence of God? Infinite regression does not satisfy. It cannot explain how things came about naturally. It makes sense that an infinite, eternal God created everything. Here's a little picture. You go, you book a motel room, just randomly. You're on the road, you get on your mobile phone, you book a motel room. You turn up at the motel. You book a room, the guy at the desk randomly assigns you a room. You go into that room, and in that room, you notice immediately it's painted in your favourite colours. The wall, the decor is your favourite colours. You notice that there's music playing on the stereo system, and it's your favourite band playing off your favourite CD, your favourite song. You think, well, this is strange. You open the minibar, and there is a bottle of your favourite drink with a red bow on it with compliments of the management. You think, now this is getting weirder and weirder. You turn around and you see on the wall an original of your favourite artist's painting. You look at the bed, and there on the bed is a box of your favourite chocolates. As you look down at the bed, there's a set of brand new slippers that are perfectly your size and the most comfortable things you've ever put your feet into. Here's the question. Do you think someone knew you were coming? I've just given you 12 different things that fit into that room. Do you know how many things fit into earth that make it possible for us to exist? Over 600. Do you think someone knew we were coming? Yeah. Okay, I've got one more question I forgot about, and this is the SMS question. Here we go. Trust this person to ask the trickiest question. Hi. I had to come home and look up the scripture first. My question is 1 Timothy 2:15. What does childbearing have to do with being saved? What does that scripture mean? That's a good question. 1 Timothy 2:15 says that a woman shall be saved through childbearing. All right, we finish with this one, and I'm running horribly late, but anyway, let me do this. The first thing we've got to do is figure out what it can't mean. Now, what can't it mean? Well, Mormons believe that a woman is made more glorious in the next life if she has more children in this life. Is that what that verse means? Can that verse mean that? I don't think so. How do we know that? Because that would just be completely against the grain of the whole teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach that there's two ways to be saved, by the grace of God or by having a child. That automatically puts most blokes at a disadvantage. So, and it's a grateful disadvantage, let me tell you. Can it mean that a woman is saved if she bears children, and the more children she bears, the more saved she is? Look, that just doesn't fit the tenor of Scripture. So I think we need to do negative exegesis first, and then let's proceed to do positive exegesis, which goes like this. What can the text mean? Well, some scholars believe it means this. A woman who is going to give birth, and if you look at the context of 1 Timothy, it is about husbands, wives, women, households, women not being nosy, busybodies, but being about caring for their family. And in 1 Timothy 2:15, some of the best commentators believe this is what it's saying. A woman who is about to give birth, who is in Christ, will be kept alive through her childbirth, saved through childbirth. Now, in an immediate sense, that seems to be a very practical application of that scripture. Here's another, perhaps legitimate understanding of that scripture as well. A woman is saved, a woman, one who bears children, is saved because there was once a woman who bore a child. A woman is saved through the childbirth. Now, there's two. Now, those two explanations, I think, are probably somewhere in there is a reasonable answer. Now, here's my question to you. Do those two answers disagree with the overall tenor of Scripture? And I think you'll find, no. In fact, I think they fit the overall tenor of Scripture. And that's what we've got to do when we answer people's questions.
If the Ten Commandments are still valid today, then why don't we still keep a Saturday Sabbath?
Well, yeah, that's a good question, and I think we need to explore the premise of that question as well, that we look at Old Testament law falling into four categories. There's the category of food laws, which it describes in Colossians 2 as being done away with. Jesus actually makes a reference in the Gospel of Mark that said a person can eat, you know, any of these unclean or previously unclean foods, and it just passes out of him. And Mark has in parenthesis, thereby Jesus declared all foods clean. So we know the food laws are done away with, and that's what is alluded to in Colossians chapter 2. There's also ceremonial laws, the ceremonial laws of animal sacrifices and what you did with blood and all the other festivals and so on. Well, the book of Hebrews deals with that, and it says that they found their fulfillment in Christ and that they've now been made obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. But then we have this other category of law called the moral law. There is another category called civil laws, which is, you know, if you see your neighbor's oxen walking down the road, take it back to him, that kind of thing. But the moral laws have to do with human behavior, human conduct, obligations toward each other and toward God. And that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, right down through to the last commandment, which says you shall not covet. The fourth command in there, let's see, the third command is about the Sabbath. And so some people say, well, if the moral law of the old covenant is still valid in the new covenant, why don't we keep a Saturday Sabbath? And it's a good question, and it's a question that I've probably had more email about than any other question. Here's the simple way of looking at this. The old covenant is described in Colossians and in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 and verse 4 as a shadow of what was to come. The Sabbath was a picture of resting from work. It's the day when no one was allowed to work or engage in normal everyday activity. It's a picture of our salvation in Christ, that Christ has done all the work. We cannot work for our salvation. Christ has done it all. So the Sabbath pointed to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that there remains a rest for the believer. And the whole book of Hebrews is talking about how the law and everything pertaining to the law was fulfilled and points to Christ. So the Old Testament Sabbath was a picture of something to come, and it's a picture of our rest from striving to earn our salvation. Secondly, the other moral laws, the of the Ten Commandments, are each repeated as obligatory for the Christian in the New Testament. So, for example, you'll find that in Colossians 4, it talks about, you know, don't lie to each other, and certainly talks about don't commit adultery. It mentions the other ones, don't murder, and so on. The interesting thing is that of the Ten Commandments, the only one that's not mentioned as an imposition for Christians is the one regarding the Sabbath. In fact, Scripture's pretty clear that it says, let no one judge you according to the day that you choose to honour the Lord. And we find that again in Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone judge you regarding the day you keep. So I guess when we look at the New Testament, the New Covenant, we need to understand that it's about grace. It's not about law. But there are moral obligations, and I think this is where those who are concerned about the Sabbath have got a lot of things right. They understand that the moral obligations of the Old Testament, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, and so on, are still applicable today. And I think out of that sensitivity, they're asking the question about the Sabbath, and I really respect them for that. I think we need to see the full picture here, that the Sabbath and all it stood for is fulfilled in Christ, and then secondly, that the early church radically adjusted their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, because Sunday was the first day of the week, because it's the day that Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday, and the early believers commemorated the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the new covenant, and they celebrated that on Sunday. Secondly, the church was birthed on a Sunday at the outpouring of the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and Pentecost fell on a Sunday. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, he says, when you meet on the first day of the week. So we know that it was early church practice to actually meet on the Sunday. Some scholars have actually pointed to this as one of the greatest proofs or evidences of the resurrection. Something so entrenched as Saturday Sabbath worship was readily abandoned and replaced by Sunday worship by thousands of Jews right across the empire who gave their lives to Christ and entered into the new covenant. It's one of the greatest evidences that the resurrection of Christ actually took place. So why don't we worship on a Saturday? Well, firstly, it's not a legal requirement. It doesn't hinge on our salvation that we do any aspect of the law, let alone the Sabbath. Secondly, the Sabbath pointed to Christ. And thirdly, we see the practice of the church was that they shifted their day of worship to Sunday, and that became known as the day, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, and it's when they They met, they celebrated the resurrection and the birth of the church on Sunday. So that's why we worship on a Sunday, not a Saturday.
Thank you. During the dinner seminar and the recording of these questions and answers with Dr. Corbett, we received several questions that were not appropriate to deal with in a public forum where there were young children. Some of those questions related to sexuality. One specifically related to sexual orientation, so we'll address that now. The question, aren't the Bible's restrictions about sexuality outdated, especially considering that science has now shown homosexuality to be a genetic orientation? How do we call it a sin?
Yeah, this is something that's become quite heavily discussed among the Christian community. We've got people who are openly homosexual, openly lesbian, not only claiming that their Christianity is compatible with their sexual preference, but claiming the Bible actually endorses their lifestyle. And in recent times, because this is a fairly recent way of looking at the Bible and Scripture and so on, they're actually saying that there those passages in the particularly the Old Testament that condemned homosexuality and other aberrant sexual behaviour that it lists in those categories was not so much about sexual activity as about worship, and they claim that it was a pagan practice of worship that involved certain homosexual acts that was actually condemned. Other people claim that when the Bible condemns homosexuality, it's not actually condemning homosexuality, the sexual activity between two people of the same gender. It's actually condemning pedophilia, and they claim that the Bible condemns that, but doesn't actually condemn homosexuality. So this has become quite a contentious issue. It's brought a great deal of confusion to many Christians. There are people who don't really understand Christianity who are wondering, along with this, you know, the implication of this question, why aren't we just getting on with it and getting on with the times and realizing that the kind of idea we had of human sexuality was pretty outdated. The Bible's was pretty outdated in its understanding. We've come to a more enlightened understanding. So what's the problem? Well, again, I think we need to question the premise of the question. The premise behind the question is that science has discovered that some people are genetically predisposed toward a particular sexual orientation, or more specifically, toward a homosexual orientation. Firstly, there is absolutely no scientific evidence for this at all, and this has been a point of major frustration for those wanting to advocate that people are born with a homosexual sexual orientation. Over the years, people have suggested there's a different chromosome level, there's different genetic material involved, there's different DNA or whatever, hormonal levels and so on, and none of those things have found to be consistent enough to show that there is a definite homosexual gene or homosexual chromosome or anything like that. In fact, on the contrary, it seems that men are born men and women are born women, and orientation is not genetically predetermined at all. So firstly, we have to dismiss that premise. In fact, the American Psychological Association just a couple of weeks ago came out in their journal and stated this quite emphatically, that there is no genetic predisposition toward homosexuality. In my book, What is a Family? I've got a section in there that actually goes through some of the other research and shows that, you know, it's just not the case that people are born homosexual. So when it comes to sexual orientation, I think we need to understand and appreciate, and Christians certainly need to appreciate, just how strong the sexual drive is. And it can lead to quite a deal of confusion. People can actually feel that this is who they are, and they identify with their sexual urges and drives and so on. And here's the premise. The premise behind the question is, if we even can see that this is natural, therefore, how could God condemn it? So the argument could be boiled down to this. if someone is born this way, if it's natural for them, it cannot be sin. So I guess we have to see how far can we take that premise. If we say that whatever you naturally feel must be right and must not be evil, it must be ordained by God, therefore how could God condemn it? Where do we draw the line on any of our urges? I mean, there are some people, Karen, I get the urge to want to hit. Now, if I, you know, what? Imagine a conversation between someone who says to me, you can't condemn me for my sexual preference because it's natural, it's who I am, it's the way I'm made. God wouldn't condemn me, why should you? Because it's natural, it must be right. Well, what have I said to them? Well, my most natural response to that is to punch people in the nose who tell me that. Well, obviously they're going to say, well, you can't do that, that's wrong. But really, I've just used exactly the same logic that they have, that if this is a natural urge, what's the problem? If it's a natural thing, then according to their own logic, it must be right because it's natural. So clearly, I hope you can see that just because someone has an urge, even if it is a natural urge, it doesn't justify their behaviour at all. Because I'm sure that there are people who are the worst kind of sexual predators, and I'll leave that up to your imagination what that might look like, who claim that these are urges they can't control. And yet the violence and the damage they can do to people is fairly obvious to all, that if they act on these urges, they are doing a great evil. Therefore, we can't really claim that because something's a natural urge, it must be right, it must be ordained by God. In fact, what we find in Scripture is that it says we are born with a whole bunch of natural urges. We're actually born, to use the old word that the Reformers used, we're born depraved. We're born with our urges quite skewed. We're born wanting to do things that God tells us we have to repent of, we must abandon and turn from. So I think there's two aspects of the premise of the question. Firstly, science has proved that sexual orientation is genetic. No, it hasn't. Secondly, the premise of the question says that, well, if someone's born this way, how could God condemn it? It must be natural. No, natural urges in Scripture are something that must be brought under the reign of Christ. They must be made subject to Christ. So if someone claims that they are a homosexual or a practicing homosexual Christian, they do have a problem with making that fit with Scripture. Now, in Romans chapter 1, the concept is painted pretty clearly. Paul says people will be condemned because they left the natural sexual urges of sexual activity with people of the opposite gender, and longed after people of the same gender as them. And Paul is very clear in his description that this is wrong, it's not natural. Theologically, mankind is created in the image of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct people who make up one, the one God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're created in that image. We're created male and female, distinct, yet as we come together in sexual union through the gift of marriage, we are becoming the image of God. We are distinct, becoming one. And when two people of the same gender come together, they are not gender distinct. It is a mockery of the image of God, and Scripture condemns it.
Another delicate question we received was in relation to divorce, and the author of the question writes, I am confused about divorce. Before I became a Christian, I divorced my spouse, I remarried, and have now become a Christian. I was reading the Gospel of Matthew and saw that Jesus seemed to call divorce adultery. Could you please clear this up for me?
Yeah, this is again becoming something that concerns a lot of people with the rise of the number of people getting divorced. Even within the church now, apparently, based on some of the research I've seen, the divorce rate is just as high, if not higher, than those outside of the church. So this has become a really hot issue, the issue of divorce. Culturally, things changed in the 1970s in Australia when no-fault divorce was introduced. the up until then, you had to have a reason to divorce your spouse, and usually that reason was infidelity based on adultery. When no-fault divorce was introduced, you could just divorce. You didn't have to have a reason for it. And that led to a huge rise in the number of people getting divorced. And then eventually, unfortunately, that filtered into the church as well. Some people, tragically, are in unhappy marriages, and for them, their marriage feels like a trap. It feels like they are, you know, in jail, really, in an unhappy marriage. And they reason like this: surely God would not want me to be unhappy. And I partly agree with that. I don't think God wants anyone to be unhappy. How we find happiness, though, is probably another question. So we do have Christians who are justifying their divorce. And then we have people who are saying that even if you're not a Christian, God so regards marriage as sacred that if you divorce, even if you're not a Christian, you are still committing a heinous sin, and there's little chance of being forgiven other than having your original marriage restored. Scripture actually talks about this in the Old Testament, and I don't want to go into that now, but the point about marriage, from this questioner's point of view, is that when they were not a Christian, they married, and for one reason or another, we're not told why, but there was a divorce. They've become a Christian after they've obviously remarried, become a Christian, and now they're starting to wonder how they stand before God. I think, firstly, Christians need to understand that when you come to Christ, your past is forgiven. Not only is your past forgiven, your sins are forgiven. So no matter what mistake you have made, the grace of God is there to forgive you. We consider people like King David. King David, we know, was a liar. he lied. He at one point committed adultery with Bathsheba. He then more or less ordered her husband executed, so he was a murderer. And then he tried to cover it up, and he lied about it to the nation, and all of those things he was exposed for. Now, this is interesting that David, having committed adultery, having murdered and having lied, then went through an amazingly guilty period in which he cried out to God for forgiveness. He asked God for forgiveness, and God did. God forgave him and then declared this of David: "This is a man after my own heart." He went on to marry Bathsheba, and that union produced King Solomon and ushered in the golden era of Israel's history. But it shows that no matter what our past is, no matter what our checkered past might be in our sexual conduct, marriage, divorce, whatever, that Christ is able to wash us, cleanse us, forgive us for all the wrong we've done. So I think that needs to be understood first. Whether you've come to Christ since you've remarried or you're already in Christ, it doesn't matter. The forgiveness of God is there. Secondly, I think we also need to look at the other side of the equation. What do you do now? What should this person do now? They're in a marriage. Should they divorce this person and seek to reconcile with their first husband? I would advise no. I don't think that's either practical. That their first husband, well, I assume husband or wife, has probably remarried, and you're actually going to create a whole lot of other issues and problems if that was the course of action you take. Now, I know that there are some Christians that actually advise that's what you should do. I don't. I don't think that's wise at all. What should you do now? Well, you should make your marriage a God-honoring marriage right now. You should walk in humility. You should acknowledge that what you've perhaps, you know, done, the mistakes you've made, you know, you've had to repent of, and you've received the forgiveness of God, and you are now walking in the grace of God. Make this marriage that you're in a God-honoring marriage. If you're in a situation where you have recently divorced your husband or spouse and neither of you have entered into another relationship and you didn't pursue reconciliation with them, I would strongly urge you, get help, see if you can get that reconciled and have your marriage reinstated. I would strongly urge that. If you're in a marriage right now that you are unhappy in, then unhappiness is not the best reason or even a good reason to end your marriage. You should get help and get your marriage on a surer footing and make it work. If you're in a situation where you are subject to abuse and violence and other things, I would encourage you to talk with your pastor, go and see a counselor, get good counsel. Without knowing the specific circumstances, I would say this, that sometimes a period of separation is exactly what an abusing spouse needs to wake up, and this can cause them to wake up, and it can put the marriage actually on a stronger footing if done well. And but I would advise you to get help in that. So for this person, they've been divorced before they became a Christian, they've become a Christian. What should they do now? They should make their marriage a God-honoring marriage, and they should walk in the grace of God, knowing that if they've repented, God has forgiven them, and this is going to be not just a reality about the divorce, but about any sin they commit.
We hope you found these Q&A discussions with Dr. Corbett helpful. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program Q&A Part 4, are available from Lagana Media. You can contact us via the website findingtruthmatters.org or at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana.